When I was a young pastor, now I'm an old pastor, but when I was a young pastor, it's all relative, right? I saw a few shaking their heads. I was embarrassed by the image of a pastor. In fact, I sort of prided myself on people not being able to tell just by looking at me that I was a pastor. If somebody said to me, I would have never picked you out as a pastor, I saw that as a compliment. I now think that that was unwise and immature of me to think along those lines. There's a recent survey put out by the Gallup organization that seminary president that I think highly of, Jeff Orge, related to in an article that he described as the title of the article was A Low View of Pastors. It said that 34% rated honesty and integrity of only 34% rated the honesty and integrity of pastors very high. Under age 30, it was significantly worse. Only 20% of people under 30 rated the integrity and honesty of pastors very high. It's the lowest those numbers have ever been since Gallup began surveying pastoral integrity. And Dr. Orge, again, this is writing this, challenging pastors. He makes the argument that we've done this to ourselves, that we have tended to lessen. It's exactly what I was doing as a younger pastor, trying to lessen the distinctions between pastors and other believers. And he makes the argument that we're supposed to be different. And from this perspective, I would say that many are. But correcting the problem requires the courage to actually be different, to live and to own the role, to act like a pastor, to own its role and its distinctives, to demonstrate faithfulness to the calling that we have from God, and to call out bad behavior in other pastors when that is necessary. The question that I'm seeking to get at in this text is, what should we expect from our spiritual leaders and from each other? I'm sharing this from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And unlike what I said last week, Malachi is the last verse in the Old Testament. So if you're using a physical Bible and don't know where to find it, if you can find Matthew and just go back a little bit, you'll be able to find the book of Malachi. Malachi served and prophesied, preached, and challenged the people of Israel in the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. We know that because he was addressing the precise issues they were addressing. And in our exposition of this book over these few weeks, it is helping us to answer this question: what do you do when you don't know what to do? It's a book that challenges our understanding of Christian ethics. And so, this particular message, what do you expect? First of all, we need to take the warnings that we see in Scripture personally. Take warnings personally. That's not just for me and others who do what I do, but for you and applying it to your own life. Let me read the text. Verses 1 through 3 say, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." If you have some awareness of the Old Testament, you probably, and we usually think of what priests do as handling the sacrificial system and handling the offerings. But they also had a responsibility to keep and to read and to teach and to apply the law of God to their own lives and to the lives of their people. But God called the prophet Malachi to confront the priests because they were failing to do that. In fact, the passages we looked at last week showed that they were despising the word of God, and they found all that they had to do and the commands from God as a wearisome burden, and so were not honoring God with their lives. And so he speaks further here in a kind of progression. They weren't listening to what God said, which led to not taking to heart what God said, which led to not honoring God, not just with their outward behavior, but with their attitudes that weren't even expressed. What the Word of God is meant to do in us is the exact opposite. We are to listen well, and we are to take it to heart. And then that is to provoke in us a repentance and a desire to turn from our selfishness and our willful ways, our demanding to have our own way and to be in control, and instead want and desire to honor God with our lives. He describes consequences that have already begun in their lives because of their disobedience. He says to the priest, there is a curse upon you and a curse upon your blessings. And there were consequences. Their faithlessness had consequences for their offspring. And their lack of faith and their lack of obedience and their lack of speaking the truth of God's word was directly harming their children. This passage speaks of you and I needing to have a willingness to be shaped by Scripture so that we're willing to be warned, that we're willing to be reshaped, that we're able to confess wrong and to confess wrong thinking. There's a pastor by the name of Charles Simeon from a few hundred years ago, who experienced tremendous persecution, mostly from his own church members. But he said this. He said, my enemy, about being misrepresented by other people, being lied about. He said, my enemy, whatever evil he says of me, does not reduce me so low as he would if he knew everything concerning me that God knows. Did you get that? Those who would accuse us, those who would criticize us, don't know the half of it if they knew everything about us that God knows. And reading these passages of Scripture and seeking to discern what they mean for us speaks to you and I being willing to cultivate a spirit of repentance, to be willing to take the word of God and not that our first impulse not be, I know what all is wrong with the world out there, but instead to apply it to our own souls to say, I see what's not right with me and I need to get on my face before God and confess my sin to Him. Probably you heard about the story this week of the tragic story of the pressure implosion that killed the five persons on board the Titan submersible. It was on the news all week long. And the movie producer, James Cameron, that's produced several really, really popular movies over his career and who has a lot of experience in doing this kind of undersea explosion, and others like him had been warning. They were concerned about the vessel's safety and the company's approach that persistently ignored warnings, and they wouldn't go through a certification process. They believed that their edgy approach would actually help them in the end, and they wouldn't listen to the warnings, and tragedy resulted for those five people and their families. When you and I read the Word of God, we need to take the warnings personally and apply them specifically to our lives. I think our human tendency is to resist, to deflect, to have a mental argument that that's not about me, that's not what's wrong with me. But why would we resist the good hand of God who is seeking to lovingly correct us and draw us to Himself? I have detected a mentality among some that I have known and served with over the course of my ministry. Among those who profess to be believers, that there's a sense amongst them and their kids at times that since they believe themselves to be saved and rescued from hell, so there's a sigh of relief that the big question's been answered, and so they just go on to live their lives to make the best way they can as if, okay, I've got that. I certainly don't want to go to hell, but I think I know better how to live my life and how to structure it now than God does. And if they suffer the consequences of too much mindless social media or too much angry politics when they don't carefully evaluate sources, and engaging in sin of all sorts, at least they're saying to themselves, at least I'm not going to hell, and I can experiment with whatever perversions or behaviors that are around me. It's an incredibly dangerous path. And someone that it can persistently ignore the teachings of Scripture. May have their name on a church roll somewhere, but the evidence that they really know God is actually pointing in a different direction. We need to hear what Jesus had to say, which He said often, both in the Gospels and recorded in the book of Revelation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him listen and take to heart. And we don't naturally wake up in the mornings wanting what we ought to want, and we're so tempted to pick up our phones and scroll social media or scroll the news or whatever, but what we desperately need is not to feed our souls on junk food, but to feed our souls on the glory of God revealed to us through the Word of God. And then there needs to be specific time where we don't just read Scripture, but we take up a pencil or a pen or a computer and we write down what we see. And we write down our questions about what the text means. And then we write specific applications for ourselves first and for our own souls. And then graciously and knowing the love of God, will we be in a place to be able to help other people. What should we expect from our spiritual leaders, and by extension from one another? First of all, that we would take the warnings of God's Word seriously. That you absolutely ought to expect that of me and others who would do what I do. But we must expect that of ourselves as well. Secondly, that we would stand in awe of God. That we would stand in awe of God. Look at what verses 4 through 7 say. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, speaking to the priest still, so that you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Now, the priests, and by extension the people of Israel and their offspring, had already and were currently experiencing the consequences of their failure to listen well to God's Word and to apply it to their own lives and to have a genuine faith grow inside of them. But the very fact that they were able to hear a warning that God was still speaking to them. If God had given up on them completely, then judgment would have fallen. But there's a warning. There's hope that they could hear. And there's hope that if you're here this morning and you're listening and you're paying attention and you're hearing this and there's some sin that you're caught up in, by God's mercy, I plead with you to hear the warning. This could be the very wake-up call this morning that you're here. Maybe you just thought you were here by accident, but this is the wake-up call that God is extending to you, warning of worse to come if you don't hear the message and respond to it. So what he's alluding to there when he talks about this covenant with Levi is speaking about the tribe of Levi amongst the children of Israel. And it was that tribe that Moses and Aaron had come from. And in God's sovereign wisdom, he assigned the responsibility for the carrying out of the sacrificial system, for the handling of all the objects of the tabernacle and later the temple. And God was providing for his people that they be served, that they be loved, that they be taught, and that they be shepherded through the tribe of Levi. That's what he is alluding to here. And part of the implication for us is that there is no believer who is safe apart from engaging in commitment to a locally gathering church body. The New Testament, well, actually no part of the scripture knows anything about a person who would claim to be a believer but couldn't find a church anywhere that they would be willing to submit to. There is no believer who can successfully follow Jesus outside of a believing community. He also speaks in interesting language here that his covenant with Levi, with the tribe of Levi, was one of life and peace. And part of what that means is that the result of their ministry to God's people was that it would result in the kind of life that God wanted to give them and peace with God. The result, it wasn't just that life and peace was given to the Levites, to the spiritual leaders, but the result of their ministry, the result of their shepherding, the result of their teaching was not extra burdens on the people, but actually was meant to bring life and peace. And then he says that the path to that is a covenant of fear, which is also a strange and seems in our minds the opposite of life and peace and fear don't seem to go together. But he goes on to further explain that what he means is standing in awe of God's name, a holy reverence and respect and love for God that understands God not just as great, not just as powerful, but God as good. I can't help but remind you of the incident in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the lion and the witch and the wardrobe, when Lucy and Peter and the others are just beginning to learn about who Aslan is. And Lucy, I think it is, asks Mrs. Beaver about Aslan and says, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe, but he is good." Of course, God isn't safe in the sense that he's never going to bother us, that he would never allow us to experience the consequences of our sin personally or as a family or as a church or as a community. And so we're to understand that what we ought to expect of our spiritual leaders and what we ought to expect of one another is that, first of all, that they would stand in awe of God, but not just that, but that they would know how to speak and to communicate a vision of who God is, that might be generated, and by God's mercy, that would be happening in all of us. As the writer of both Psalms and Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. I mean, we cannot undertake anything, any human project rightly without this sort of holy reverence and love-based fear of God. And every believer must grasp this. This is not some nice-to-have sort of thing. And so I was thinking about this week, and as I was here, by the way, I didn't mention this, but this building was in heavier use this past week, I suspect, than ever before. There were about 180-some teenagers plus 20-some leaders, and they weren't just here during the daytime. They were sleeping here. They were showering in trailers right out here. They were taking all of their meals here. I mean, this place was overwhelmed, and so I couldn't help but thinking about that. And what if every single student who is a part of this church body got this to the core of their being, that there was a holy reverence for God being stirred up inside of them? Which of us, when we were young, didn't need more wisdom than we had? And oh, what I wouldn't have gone back to have seen more of that at that point in my life. What if every single person who connected to this church body had an overwhelming sense of the fear of God? But let me explain it just a little further than that. Part of this, the sense of this, is something like those in the Gospel of Mark who were amazed at the glory of Jesus, at all that he was doing, and they were astounded and amazed by him as what one author described as if they were looking at a volcano. I mean, observing one erupting. There was a sense of awe. And see, it matters how you and I describe God. It matters what's in our head about who God is, because if we ignore part of who God has revealed himself to be, well, it distorts the whole message that we preach. You see, if we only describe God as big, if we only describe God as the creator, if we only describe God as powerful, then sin is just breaking his rules. And then redemption is just a matter of getting in line and, you know, muscling up the ability to be obedient. That sort of vision of God is only big, as only creator, is only powerful. All of that is true, but it will never stir the full, awesome wonder of God as Father, because Jesus is God's Son, and what is being offered to us is adoption into God's family. We'll never be able to get beyond sin being anything deeper than just not obeying the rules. And so we will miss an entire relational component to this. We will miss that sin is our hearts loving what is wrong. It is loving what God detests. And we will miss that God, the Father, sent his Son to be the firstborn among many brothers so that we'd be welcomed into his family. And I will tell you that only this full message of the gospel has the power to arrest the slide into distortion and perversion that is being celebrated all around us as a culture. If we only see fear of God as a cringing fear of a God that is big, it will rob us of a loving fear. It's fairly easy to point to a big God, but we will miss his greatness as a compassionate Savior. And one mark of that kind of teaching from someone who would stand here or lead a small group or whatever is a lack of Jesus' compassion in their heart and their tone, and it comes across as angry, hectoring, and unkind. And God may appear great, but he will not appear good. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or have it abundantly. And he complained about the Pharisees, that part of their problem was they were tying up heavy burdens on people and laying them on them, guilt and processes that they were followed, but they would not lift one finger to help. But you and I cannot develop this fear of God on our own. And it requires being engaged with a body of believers who are seeking God together to do that. So what should we expect from one another, from our spiritual leaders and each other? First of all, that we would take Scripture seriously, applying it to our own lives, taking warnings personally. Expect that we would stand in and cultivate an awe of God, and finally, that they would turn many from iniquity. And the path that I have just laid out for you is the only way that that can happen. And so, what in these last three verses, he begins to explain even more specifically what we ought to expect from our spiritual leaders. He says, verse 6, "True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you," still challenging the priest, "but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." There's only one who fulfilled this challenge perfectly, and that is the Lord Jesus. There's no pastor, no small group leader, no priest or prophet who has ever done this in this completely in this ideal sense, but it's absolutely what we're called to. And just summarizing what he says here, we should expect true instruction or faithful teaching, faithful handling of the Word of God, but not just that. He speaks of a person who walks with God. It speaks to a lifestyle, that a person who is clearly believing what they're talking about and seeking to live faithfully before God. And then it's a person who has turned many from iniquity. In other words, that a person who would teach the Word, they're not just concerned to deliver the mail. It's not to just stand up and say, "Well, that's, you know, I did my job, and whether it makes any difference in anyone's life doesn't matter." No, there's a passion in this for effectiveness, a longing to see people turn to God through that. And when he talks about guarding knowledge, it's not just the right handling of the truth, but speaking the truth and knowing the truth and teaching the truth in such a way that it's aiming generations down the road, that it's seeking to deliver the faith in such a way that is passed to the children and their children, that we understand that all of us are called to share the gospel and to disciple those who are closest to us. I grew up in a church, something kind of like this one, and I remember well being in various Sunday school classes as a kid. And I specifically remember my fifth grade Sunday school class. I could take you right to the room in the Cumberland Baptist Church, and I could tell you the name of my teacher, but I won't. Because mom and dad are listening or will be later tonight, and it's just rude to do that. But I remember something I remember specifically about my fifth grade teacher is that he would just take the literature that was provided to him to help lead us, and God bless him for being willing to teach us fifth grade boys. But he would just read from the book, the quarterly, we called them. And I was thinking this week, as I was reading some material from a quarterly, from a piece of literature just like that, and you know, the problem wasn't so much that he was just reading it to us. The problem was that in my very unsophisticated fifth grade brain, I could tell that he didn't really care about it. He was just, somebody had pleaded with him to sit in that room because nobody else would do it. And there was no heart in it. What he was saying was accurate. It was good theology. It was good biblical material. But I had no sense that he cared about it. If he had just read it with some sense of passion and some sense of belief, I think it might have sunk in a little better. And I also remember one of the most academically ordered, most academically oriented teachers of preaching I ever encountered, who was super diligent about and requiring incredible effort from his students in writing messages. And he was all about the work and the study. But I heard him say this. He said, "You have got to stick with the text until you feel something." You see, it's not just delivering the right words. It's doing it with the right heart. Or as Paul said, I just preached this verse a few weeks ago, 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." So what should we expect from our spiritual leaders and from each other? Came across a quote in a book recently called "Why Johnny Can't Preach." He said something kind of similar to what I was just sharing. He said, you know, there are a lot of people who preach, and their sermons are about Christian truth in general, and the text they read or have studied, it's simply, they just sort of read it superficially, and it prompts some memory for them and calls attention to one of the Bible's big themes. But then he says this, "But the reading does not provoke them to rethink anything, and since the text doesn't stimulate them particularly, it just serves as a reminder of what they already know. There's no internalizing it in such a way so that he cares about it. And so you must expect me and others who would stand to do what I'm doing, and we should expect of one another that we would stick with the text until it provokes fresh thinking and fresh examination about our lives, that it challenges our life and we look for Jesus in the midst of that." You see, we need Christ-centered preaching that feeds our soul and builds our faith. I grew up with a kind of preaching that constantly caused me to question whether or not I really had enough faith in God. And so it was constantly turned around on me instead of focusing on the Lord Jesus. And that did not help me to grow in faith the way I needed to. If what you hear from me is just telling you to do better, That again is focusing on self and your effort and not focusing on Jesus. I would even go so far to say that our faith is not built by me just haranguing about culture war issues and taking shots at what's wrong with the culture. There's a danger in a church like this that we would love conservative politics and causes, but no actual fear of God that results in love. And my great concern, there, if I were preaching to a different group of people, I would say this differently. Or if I had the privilege to be talking to the wider culture, I would speak to something differently here. But there's a danger for those of us who would show up in a church like this of loving the causes, but not actually knowing and loving God, so that we would put ourselves in danger of hearing that awful warning from Jesus when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then when I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" A fear of God is not just a fear of God's bigness and greatness, but a love and a reverence for him and his glory. Faith is built by focusing on the person and the work of Jesus. And that faith is the only thing that can sustain us against whatever pressures are brought against us. And so it is my pleading with you to hear and to believe and respond to the gospel that Jesus came and successfully lived the life that you and I ought to have lived. And he died the death that we deserve to die for our sin, so that when we trust the work that he did there, it's not just that he forgives us of our sins, but we get credit for his righteous life. And that is the only thing that has the power to provoke transformation in us that makes us want to repent and want to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart that we may see you and love you. And may our desire to live right and desire to see change in us and in the world around us come from a desire to want to bring honor to you. I pray that you would work that in us in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.